I'll read, just briefly, a few verses, because, since this is the first message, it of necessity has to be introductory. So look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath man of all his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun? Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. It is a sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 3. Notice, he said in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 13, that God exercised his heart to undertake the task of giving us Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verse 3. I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with mirth, and so forth. And then I searched, verse 3, in my heart, how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Now, look again at chapter 1, verse 13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And he said, it is a sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. And verse 3, he's telling us about it. Of chapter 2, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Now, look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, and verse 12. 4. Who knoweth what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vanity, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? And in chapter 7, one other verse, look at verse 25. I turned about, and my heart was set to know, and to search out, and to seek wisdom and the reason of things, and to note that wickedness is folly and that foolishness is madness. That's all we'll read. And now let's speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, thou hast told us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are thankful that this is true of any book that is contained in the Holy Scriptures, and it is for our good, and that we might have hope. Let us know that, having told us this, our God, we should anticipate and desire to derive from thy word the purpose for which it's placed there. And so, by thy Spirit, may we be guided and enabled to understand about this book from which we've read tonight. So prepare the hearts of those who are here, and the lips of him who speaks, and forgive us our sins because we confess them. Be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Is it conceivable that any brother, and when I ask questions, you ladies know the answers, so you need not answer. So you men answer, does anyone conceivably know what the title of this book, Ecclesiastes, means? Well, that's good, to be studying a book of the Bible and not even know what the title of it is. What's the name of the book you're reading? And you pronounce a word and you say, well, what does it mean? I don't know. That's just the name of the book. Well, if it were Ecclesiastic, would you know what it meant? An Ecclesiastic is a preacher, a clergyman. But what is so strange is that the title of this book only occurs one time in that form in the Old Testament. And what will make you laugh eventually is that it means this. It means a citizen of the community of an assembly in Greece. So here is an assembly and a member of the citizens of an assembly. Did you hear that? Members of an assembly. And so evidently, as we are studying Ecclesiastes, we'll be studying assembly truth. But the significance is this. At times you have a word, and that word has a remote meaning, which is this. It's translated so many times, the root of this word, to assemble, to gather together. And then it's just like some people that have to preach, get two or three people together, and that is for the purpose of listening to them preach. And so evidently, that is the derivation of the word. Here is an assemblage, and here is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he calls himself the preacher. Koheles. That's what it is in the Hebrew, Koheles. But since you see in verse 1 the words of the preacher, and so not an assembly, but the preacher. Here are the people, and the author of Hebrews is the preacher that is going to address this assembly, all of those that are listening to him. Well, let me ask you this. Is it conceivable that any of you would know any place in the New Testament that Ecclesiastes is alluded to, referred to? So often people hesitate about accepting this book, even from the beginning it was that way. But there are no less than 5 places in the New Testament where it's alluded to. Isn't that remarkable? And I said alluded to. Some of them in the Old Testament, some of the books and verses are directly quoted in the New Testament. You find so many in Isaiah 53, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. But in Ecclesiastes, not the verse itself is quoted, but the concept is quoted in the New Testament. Now, I'll give you some hints. It says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, can any brother quote Romans 8:20? For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the whole creation is going to be delivered from the curse that is upon the earth. Now think of that. Vanity of vanity, and in Paul's day, that same theme is in the New Testament. But the difference is this. When Paul quotes vanity, next to it he puts hope with certainty. If you read this book of Ecclesiastes, unless you know how to read it, unless you've read it thoroughly, you read vanity of vanities, and the word vanity occurs one or more times in every chapter of the book, except what one chapter? Chapter 10. You have it filled with vanity, and the Apostle Paul acknowledges it in Romans 8, the creation, everything subjected to vanity. So the same thing that Ecclesiastes said, Paul says. But with additional light, Paul speaks about a definite hope with certainty. All right. You'll find another. I'll let you look at it. Turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And see if you can think in the New Testament where this is found. Chapter 5. Look at verse 14. And those riches perish by evil adventure. And if he hath begotten a son, there is nothing in his hand. as he came forth from his mother's womb naked, shall he go again as he came, and shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Can anybody think of anything in 1 Timothy 6? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we shall carry nothing out. I just read that to you in chapter 5. Now, here's another one. That's one of the finest references in the entire book. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and look at verse 20. Surely, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Does that sound familiar? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You find that in Romans chapter 10, and you read right along. The next one I will tell you. No, I'll show you. Turn to chapter 11, and look at verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind, and how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is the child, even so thou knowest not the work of God who doeth all. Where have you heard of that before? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of God. You say, yes. And this one is most startling. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And perhaps this will suggest something to my eye. And it also is a great verse for the interpretation of the book, because some people put this book down, but it should be elevated. In chapter 12, look at verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, can anybody think of a verse written by Paul in 2 Corinthians that reminds you of? What? Well, I'll quote it in 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. You see? So, all of these concepts, and I've just given you 5, if you search, perhaps you could find more. And so the concepts in Ecclesiastes are repeated in the New Testament. So you say that's a remarkable thing. Yes, it is. About the wind blowing and you don't understand, and so you said, that's how a man is born again. And at the same time, you brought nothing into the world, you can't take anything out. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Vanity. The whole creation is subject to vanity. Yes. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Yes. All have sinned. You see, all of these concepts that have been seen by the preacher are taken up later and expanded and given more light from God in the New Testament. And that one is what is so remarkable. And if you never remember any verse, will you remember this? Because if you read it, and perhaps I will tell you a little bit about the style of the author of Ecclesiastes, if you read it, it speaks about the dead know not anything. It said, when you go to the grave, that is the end of everything. Now, look in chapter 12, the last verse. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Tell me how. You say, he can't do it in this world. He hasn't done it in this world. That is what the author of Ecclesiastes has found out. And that is what is so upsetting to him. Now, this is how you should look at the book. You have looked at the heavens and seen the glory of God, you understand something about the natural attributes of God. But then if you have read Scripture, you have learned about the spiritual attributes of God. His mercy, his justice, his goodness, his power, He's the Lord of all the earth, of heaven and earth. And the author of Ecclesiastes believes those things. He has heard and he knows what God is morally, and that is what his heart is inclined to believe. That is faith. Faith in a God of order and justice and arrangement. But then he gives all of his experiences and he says, all I see is disorder. All I see is injustice. You understand? Now that's the problem. He sees the world as it is, and this is where so many evangelicals go astray. They close their eyes to truth and reality. Qoheleth never does. He sees it, and he tells of it as he sees it. And what is so upsetting is that he knows the truth as to what God is, the power of God, the justice of God. And then he goes through life and he sees all of these experiences that he set down that contradict everything that he knows in his heart God is. And that is what is so upsetting. And I'm going to show you this. Now, you look at it, and I'm going to show you he was a man of faith and that he believed in the world to come. Why? Because he just said it, that God is going to bring everything into judgment. Does he bring everything into judgment in this life? He's already told you, no. He said there are some people that are evil. They live their whole life in good, lie down in peace, and go to sleep. Did God do it? You say no. And there are good men like Lazarus who are cast, filled with sores by a rich man's gate, and he dies. You say something's wrong. He sees that. And he looks at what his heart tells him should be true because of God. And he is not one who believes in a God of nature, a God that is impersonal, but he believes in a personal God of order and of power and of justice. And knowing that and looking at things that are on earth, he is unable to reconcile the two. So look at chapter 8. And this is why I tell you that he's a man of faith. Chapter 8. Verse 12. Understand now, you have faith and then you have experience. And this man has both. But he is a realist. He's not one as some Christians who close their eyes and refuse to believe what God teaches them by experience. He sees both of them. And now look at verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days. You see that contradiction? Here is a sinner doing evil 100 times and prolong his days. Yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Do you see that? Now that is faith. He says, I've seen it, I've seen the contradictions, and he said, in spite of what I've learned by experience, and this is his experience, it says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, that's what he's seen. He says, yet surely, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. Now how is that when his experience contradicts everything that his faith tells him is true about God? This is the style of the man. That when he sees something that is contradictory to what evangelicals refuse to acknowledge, here is truth about God, and here is something that actually happened in the experience. They say, no, I refuse to say that there was anything that's wrong there. I remember years ago talking to Sandy Sutherland, telling him about the goodness of God to me. And I said, Sandy, there is a scripture that is so beautiful. David said, I have been young and now I'm old. Yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He said, that was David's experience. I have. Now, had I told you that without what Sandy, you would say, that's exactly right. It will never happen. But experience says it does happen. Now, let me ask you. You've heard of Naboth in his vineyard, and you've heard of Jezebel and Ahab. Now, who was right and who was wrong? You say, why, Naboth was standing up for what God demands of him in the Pentateuch. Yes, and what happened to him? You say, he was murdered. Yes. No contradictions, though. God always rewards the good. When? You say, well, it can't be in this world. This is what the author tells us about. He tells us that in his heart he has faith in God, that God is powerful, that God is just, that God arranges things. He says, but the world is not as God arranged it. Now, this is a little inkling of the answer. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verse. I just as soon read this to you, and let us chuckle a little. Verse 27. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, laying one thing to another, to find out the account which my soul still seeketh, but I have not found. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. I had to read that to you. Now, verse 29. Behold, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. He sees it. He says, now I'm beginning to see it's not God's fault at all. He made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions, and this means philosophies, thoughts, all these things that are contrary to God. God made him upright, but sin has come in because he's not a just man upon the earth to do it good, and sin is not, and every imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually. And he sees that, and he's not blaming God. He says God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. So he sees that man somehow is separated from God. He sees that whereas Adam is created in the image and likeness of God, when he sinned, for as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, and it says that Adam begat a son in his own likeness. And now, this introduces the next point, which is this. When God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, when Eve had a child, Cain, she called his name Cain, Kana, which means gotten. I have gotten a man of the Lord. She looked at this first son, and she thought that God, in that first son, had given her the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. But then when her next son comes along, Abel, she calls him Abel. And the word Abel means, every time you read the word vanity of vanities in this book of Ecclesiastes, it's the same word, Hevel. The identical word for Abel's name is vanity. And what happened was this. Eve had great hope when she saw Cain, but she saw something in that firstborn son. And the next son that came into her life, she called him Abel. Vanity. You see? It's like Jabez. Here a son is born and she says, I'm calling you Jabez, which means sorrowful one. How terrible. It's just like of the daughters of Zelophehad. You have one of them and her name means sickness. Who would give a child the name of sickness? Well, here comes sickness and here comes old bad luck and here comes vanity. And yet those were the names. Because Eve had great hopes, just as the preacher had great hopes. And she said, Cain. And then she looked at his life and how life continued. And then she said, Vanity. That's what I'm calling my next son, Vanity. So every time you read the word vanity, vanity, you're reading able, 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 vanity. And it means emptiness, futility, banality. Everything that man does not want to experience in his life, this is what he does experience in his life. Now, here is the way that the author of Hebrews presents truth to us, and you have to understand the way he does it, and that is why, in one instance, he says, when you're dead, you're gone, and that's the end of it. And yet, he says, in the very last verse of Scripture, no, you're not dead and gone. God is going to settle matters, and it has to be in the next life. You say, how is that? Because this is what he does. You see that he set himself to search out things to find what is the meaning of things, what is the reason of things, and then what is the summum bonum, what is the highest good of man. And what he does is this. He starts making experiments. And as he makes an experiment, as soon as he makes this experiment, he gives us the conclusion of that experiment. He does not give the experiment and then another experiment and another, and finally after he's had several experiments, he sees which one is right, and then he gives us a final conclusion. But what he does is this. He gives us his experiment, and he gives us the conclusion of that experiment without any holding back and arranging it according to a preconceived idea. He just gives the experiment and he says, this is the conclusion. Now, that same thing happened with Edison and the electric light bulb. You know that Edison made the electric light bulb, turned it on, and it burned. But if you read his biography, you'll see that 100 times he tried to make that bulb. But you just see him making that bulb, and then you see him turn it in the socket and flip the switch, and it comes on, you see. But what if you had to read of all of the failures? What he does is to give us the experiment, give us the conclusion of that experiment, and the experience that he's had is not always the final conclusion that he has. It's just this. Experiment 1, conclusion. And then experiment 2, conclusion. But after he has experiment 1, conclusion, he will then have modifications, and then the finality of that experiment, and then he will put conclusion. And so he has, first of all, experiment, this is the first outcome, and then he will modify it, and then he will give the final conclusion. But what happens is this. You read the outcome of his first experiment without reading about the other experiments, and you say, why, I can't make any sense out of this. That is because of the way that he presents truth to us. And it's an encouragement for me. Some of you have read A.P. Gibbs, The Preacher and His Preaching, but what you don't know is that I'm so old that A.P. Gibbs taught me how to preach. He gave me the courses 50 years ago up in Canada. But every time A.P. Gibbs would hear me preach, and now he would be turning over in his grave for this reason. Roman numeral 1, capital A, small a, 1, 7, 7, 7. You see, everything had to be exactly that way in order. And I remember years ago being with him and Lester Wilson, and somehow I was preaching in the assembly, and when I got through, he was just looking at me as if he didn't know what had happened for this reason. And so if you listen to me, and someone says, well, did you understand what John Mills said? He said, after I listened to him 30 minutes, rearranged his thoughts and put them in logical order, yes, then I understood what he said. And so this is the way that Ecclesiastes presents truth. Now, I could show you in 1 Corinthians chapter, the first epistle of Corinthians, how Paul did it. Listen to this. He said, now concerning the things whereof you wrote, now concerning virgins, now concerning idols, now concerning the collection of the saints. Isn't that easy? You can understand that, can't you? But you read Ecclesiastes, and it's not that way. And also, if you read the first epistle of John, try to put that together. You say, I can't do it. Why? Because he will give you a little bit of truth along a line, then he will give you more and more. And so God accepts different men and the way that we present truth. And so you're listening to Ecclesiastes when you hear me preach, because I'm able to tell you something, and you say, that's wrong, but I'm just giving you the conclusion of the first experiment. And if you listen 30 minutes, I hope that finally we'll come to the last conclusion, and you'll say, yes, that's the way it is. You'll say, well, how is it that, that it's that way in the Scripture? Because some people's minds think in different ways. And this is what I have found. If you say something to me, it's almost impossible for me to repeat it verbatim. Immediately I hear what you say, and I interpret it, and I will give it back. It's the same way when the Lord Jesus spoke about the Son of Man being lifted up. People are listening to him, and then they will change his words. They are saying the same thing he is, but they changed it. And so that is the way some minds work. Others hear what you say, and they will repeat it exactly. But I will hear what you say, and if it is exceptional, I will try to remember exactly what you said. But if it's just a good concept, I will listen to it, and I will try to improve it, or it will come out the way that I heard it, and it will be the way I tell you. And so this is the way with the author of Ecclesiastes. Which brings us to this. Who is the author? It is evident, look at chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, came in Jerusalem. Well, here is the man, and it could be translated preacher, teacher, leader. The words of the teacher, the leader, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then, this man is the son of David, and he's king in Jerusalem. Therefore, since he's king in Jerusalem, he is king of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom, and he's son of David. Now, it does not necessarily mean that it is Solomon, because the Lord Jesus was called the Son of David. You say, yes, it could be Rehoboam, Abijam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jeroham. It could be any of these. But now, what you will find is this. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then he goes on, and he tells us the things that in his experimenting to find out about truth. Look at verse 16. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I've gotten me great wisdom above all that were before me in Jerusalem. And so you say, here is a man that is king in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, the king, the son of David, and he's got more wisdom than anybody else. Now, isn't that difficult to find out who the author is? Do you realize that throughout the Old Testament and up until about 1500 A.D., nobody ever thought of anybody except Solomon? But then the higher critics looked at it, and they went through it, and they found other words that they said could not have been penned in the days of Solomon. But let me just tell you this without laboring you. It is this. You will find men like Professor Pusey, that was professor of Hebrew at Oxford University. He has gone through and said all of these words can be used in the time of Solomon as well as in the time of Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so when you find men of repute and you read those that say it isn't Solomon, and they're not able to tell you when. Some of them have even gone so far as to say that King Herod, that was living when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he wrote it. You see, anything other than what is here. And they'll say the style is different. Yes. And if you read the Gospel of John and the Revelation of John, you'll find that they're different too. And some say, yes, they're different. They were written by different people. And so what you have to do is either accept what has been believed for 2,500 years, or you can be modern and say, someone other than Solomon wrote this. Then tell me, who fits this description? No one has ever put forth a name with certainty. No one. But I cannot deny it for this reason. Just like I read some commentaries on Hebrews, and they say, now, when Paul wrote Hebrews, you see, they don't even give you any argument. Alas, Paul's name doesn't occur in Hebrews, but some say he wrote it. And alas, Solomon's name does not occur in Ecclesiastes, but if you look at all the things that are in it, you say the most likely candidate was Solomon. Why? You see, he wrote 1,005 songs, and he wrote 3,000 proverbs, and this is filled with thoughts like that. You have proverbs interspersed throughout it, and you have wisdom, things that this man has thought of that others have not thought of. And that was the mind of Solomon. And I'll show you why now. And what you've seen, listen, just to give you a little hint, notice how systematically he goes on. Look at verse 4. One generation goeth, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also riseth, the sun goeth down, hasteth to its place. The wind goeth toward the south, so and so and so and so. Verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea. You see how he is systematically considering things of earth? Now, turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. And these are reasons that I take it among the simple that believe that Solomon wrote it. I say I believe it, and I'm reading this to you in verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 4. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding, exceeding much, and largest of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east and of all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Etham the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcal, and Dara, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And he spake also of beasts, and of birds, and of creeping things, and of fishes. You say, why? That systematic consideration of things, just as he considered in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so, understand that most modern teachers say it was someone else. I tell you that I go along with what has been believed for over 2,000 years. I just take it that Solomon did it. He fits it. And some say this. It said, some look and take all the literature of Solomon and write it as if they were Solomon. You see, at least they're getting closer to it because they understand how much like Solomon it is. But here is Kohelet, here is the teacher, here is the preacher, And he gives us Ecclesiastes, and we've begun to learn a little bit about it tonight. The time is gone, so we'll have to stop until next week. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for the different servants of God that you've raised up. We are thankful for Matthew, and we are thankful for John, and we are thankful for Solomon, and we are thankful for Paul, and for Peter, for all the different servants that you have. And yet you have said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that no prophecy of scripture is a private interpretation, for men did not speak in time past of their own inventions, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We are thankful that you do not set aside the identity and the dispositions of men, and yet somehow miraculously, Father, the man is there, and yet all is given by inspiration of God. And so we thank you for the scripture. I was told that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So, from this book that so often